We at Trinity Bible Church and the Custis family would like to thank you all for your patience in being here. We're certainly thankful that you have come. We've come to honor L. Dwight Custis in this funeral service and to glorify God. And immediately after the service, the family will remain, and you are welcome and encouraged to come and greet each one of us. We haven't seen some of you for a while, and it's wonderful to see you and to see you now. But let's begin this service in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are truly thankful for your faithfulness in our lives. We're thankful that you are the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, and our hope is fixed upon you. As we've come together this day to remember L. Dwight Custis, we pray that you will bless that memory of him, but we pray especially, Lord, that you will receive the glory for all the things that you have said and done and worked in his life and in our lives as well. Be a comfort and encouragement to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The service will include Dr. Daryl Lockwood, who will speak about my dad with reference to Trinity Bible Church, and then my brother Dwight, who will give the eulogy, and that I will have the privilege of speaking. I would promise to be brief, but when a pastor promises to be brief, it doesn't mean anything. So, thank you.
In your program, you have a hymn insert, three hymns. Let's begin by singing Blessed Assurance. My privilege to be an elder serving with Pastor Custis since the beginning of Trinity Bible Church. We have Pastor Gary Custis of Hillcrest Chapel and Pastor Will Custis now of Trinity Bible Church, but I think they'll excuse me if when I refer to Pastor Custis today, you know I'm speaking of Pastor Dwight. Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. As I bring some words of remembrance about Pastor Custis, I want to emphasize that verse that says, the Lord is good. Psalm 145:9 says, the Lord is good to all. And because the Lord is good, he gives good gifts to his people. In fact, James tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Our good God delights in giving us good gifts. Among the good gifts to Christ's church are those who are gifted to lead and teach his people. Ephesians 4:11 and 12 says that he himself, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and this is where our pastor fits in, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Christ is the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, the good shepherd of the sheep, but he has called and given men to the local churches to serve his people as he himself would. The coming of Christ as the good shepherd and of those who would follow his example to guard and feed the flock was prophesied in the Old Testament. My wife Janelle's favorite verses to describe Pastor Custis are found in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 3:15 promises, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And later in chapter 23, verse 4, he says, I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Now we know it's very true, as the Lord Jesus told the rich young ruler, there's none good but one, that is God. And yet God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has called us to follow his example. Because he is good, by his grace, we can be good. Not perfectly good, but we can be good. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, exhorted us, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. That was certainly true of the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry. When the Apostle Peter was brought by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to Cornelius and to those assembled with him, he told him how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. We're doing a series in our Sunday school hour on the Holy Spirit, and Ron Bystrom is one of the adult teachers, and he recently commented on this verse. He said he'd often thought that that would be an epitaph that he would like to have for himself, that he went about doing good. And, of course, the Lord Jesus perfectly fulfilled the will of the Father, but he has given us the power to be good. And by God's grace and to his glory, this is a statement we can make about Pastor Custis. In what is called the parable of the talents, the master commended each of the two servants that made good use of the talents given to them, saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. enter thou into the joy of the Lord. All believers have the Holy Spirit producing fruit in their lives. Fruit of the Spirit is described in Galatians 5, and two of the parts of the fruit, are goodness and faithfulness. And these, as well as the rest of the fruit of the Spirit, were manifest in the life and ministry of our pastor. He was gifted to be a faithful shepherd. He was good in the sense that he was good at what he did. He was effective. He was skilled. God gave him an excellent mind, a wonderful command of the English language, a voice that was specially suited for public speaking. But he's also good in the inner goodness that only God can give through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was given a real love for the Lord, a motivation to serve the Lord and to serve his people. And those of us who had an opportunity to know him in more than just a public way can truly say that he walked the talk. He often instructed us in the priorities of the ministry and the Christian life. And I know, as in virtually everything that he said, that he sought to apply the same things to his own life. Of first importance, he would say, is the work God is doing in you. And then comes the work God will be doing through you. Our pastor had a commitment to a personal walk with the Lord. He was faithful in reading the Word of God regularly, thoughtfully, carefully, and completely. In addition to reading through the entire Bible at least once a year, I know that he read a psalm every day and a chapter from the book of Proverbs every day. And I believe he also had worked out a schedule so that he could be reading in the Gospels every day of the year. I remember a couple of times when the pastor taught from the book of Numbers. And he made a point when coming to the description of the offerings, the daily, morning, and evening sacrifices, which were to be offered without exception, no matter what other offerings were required by the Sabbath, the new moon, or the special feast days. And his application was that study and ministry should never cause the neglect of daily personal communion with God in the Word and in prayer. By God's grace, he was faithful in personal prayer. I know he prayed regularly, if not daily, for all of his family members, for all the churches where they attended, for all of his congregation by name, and for many others throughout the world serving in the Church of Jesus Christ. He was concerned and prayed for the lost and for the spread of the gospel. He was faithful in fellowship with the congregation of Trinity Bible Church. He attended all the meetings, whether he was speaking or not, whether they were Bible teaching or prayer meetings or other times when we got together. He participated faithfully with his wife in our Bible memory activity. And he felt strongly, and he instructed us many times, that the leaders of the church should set the example for the rest of the congregation in faithful attendance and participation in the life of the church. Our pastor had a commitment to the ministry God had given him. He held the ministry in very high esteem. He was very faithful in studying and teaching and applying the Word of God from the pulpit on Sundays, in the Tuesday Bible class, and many other occasions. He was faithful in public prayer, not only in the worship services, but any time we met together. Wednesday evening prayer meeting, Saturday morning men's prayer meeting, meetings of the elders and the deacons, and so forth. He was faithful to the Bible in music. He loved music, and we usually sang at least one hymn at every meeting of the church. He often quoted the hymns, and one poem that he often quoted, we finally found music that went to it in the Sweet Fear of Jesus. He's the one who selected the Trinity hymnal for our use. But his purpose in music, as in the teaching of the Word and in prayer, was to properly worship and glorify God. Our pastor had a commitment to the people of the church, the flock. He faithfully taught, encouraged, exhorted each one of us, sometimes individually, sometimes as families or small groups, and always it seemed at the same time he was submitting his own life to the same instruction he had gotten from the Word. He faithfully visited those in special need, the sick, the hurting, the wandering. I've heard a comment from many people that they've had many pastors, but never had a pastor like Pastor Custis. He faithfully guarded the flock in wisdom, consistency, love, and compassion. He faithfully mentored many of us men and shared the pulpit with us, following the instruction that Paul gave to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, 2 and 3. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Dennis Hayes, one of our elders, said they've received a number of calls this week, and I think the majority of the calls have been from men. And so our pastor had a real ministry to men. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account." And I know that that really was on our pastor's heart. And then a word to us as I close these comments. This is from the English Standard Version from Hebrews 13:7. "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Now let's turn to the second hymn, Day by Day. And after this, L. Dwight Custis, Jr. will bring the eulogy.
Well, I want to greet all of you as well. It's really nice to see old friends, and with an emphasis on the old and the emphasis on the friends. And so it's so nice to see all of you here. I'm going to speak for the family, and so I'm going to speak about Daddy, for that's what we called him. With Christ, far better. were a few of the words expressed by Daddy to Mama during his last days here on earth. Today he is forever in the presence of his Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We here on earth are left with the memories of his life and the lasting influences on our own lives. In the next few minutes, I would like us to reflect upon these memories and influences. And as we do, I hope you will see that he was an ordinary person just like you and I, except for the extraordinary work of our sovereign Lord God in his heart, which gave him a passion for the Word of God and for prayer. A few nights ago, as our family was reminiscing about Daddy's life with lots of funny stories, Mama said, "Oh, I have lots of good stories to tell, but I'm not going to tell them until after the funeral on Thursday." So you will miss some of the best stories. On June 21st, 1920, in Tacoma, Washington, L. Dwight Custis was born, the oldest of seven children, six boys and one girl. Only one sibling, Uncle Bryce, the second oldest, is still living, and he is here with us today. Some of you may also remember Dr. M. L. Custis, who was the fourth oldest child. The Custis family was raised by Christian parents in a small home with one bathroom. His childhood and teenage days were filled with schooling, sports, baseball and football, and various jobs. His jobs included delivering newspapers, selling the Saturday Evening Post for a nickel in his neighborhood, and working in a restaurant where he learned the art of washing dishes. Occasionally, he had the opportunity to work for his dad at Western Steel Casting Company, loading mining balls into wheelbarrows and wheeling them onto railroad freight cars. When Daddy was 8 years old, he responded to the gospel message at an evangelistic meeting at his church. Later that night, his dad sat down with him at home and explained the gospel message more fully to make sure that he understood. One of the remarkable things about his story is the fact that when Daddy was very young, he sensed the Lord's hand was upon his life. He felt called to the ministry when he was only 9 or 10 years old and began meeting with the church group, which was designed for young people who expected to serve the Lord in the pastoral ministry or in the mission field. He preached his first sermon as a university student when he was 18, and his final sermon when he was 91. The story of his ministry lies between those two sermons. The first step was to get training. So in the fall of 1938, heeding the advice of his dad and of his pastor, Dr. Powell, Daddy boarded a Greyhound bus and headed south for Baylor University in Texas, where he enrolled as a ministerial student. In his first year at Baylor, he grew increasingly unsettled in his own heart and that something seemed to be missing. The ministerial training he was receiving was more focused on church organization and the how-tos of ministry rather than the proclamation of the Word of God. The next summer, when he returned home, his church recognized his gift and calling and ordained him to the ministry of the gospel. He was 19 years old. The next school year, Daddy continued with his preparation for the ministry at the University of Washington in Seattle. The following year, with his dad's encouragement, he returned to Baylor University. This was providential because a certain young lady that he would soon meet was there. In that third year at Baylor, one of Daddy's friends told him about a couple of rather interesting freshman girls that he had met. He thought Daddy might be interested in one of the girls, Lucille Mouton from Harrisburg, Arkansas. He first met her at an impromptu bowling date with several of their friends. And although she did not distinguish herself as a bowler, she later told her friends that she had met the man that she was going to marry. She said, has often told us, that she had never met anyone like him. As they began dating, their common interest in the truths of the Word of God knitted their hearts together. In January 1943, they were married in Harrisburg, Arkansas. He was 22 and she was 19. He never removed the ring she placed on his finger that day. That spring, they continued their college education at Biola in Los Angeles, and she enjoyed her classes, but he was again discouraged with the way he was being prepared for the ministry. The restlessness of his heart continued, and he began to question the value of completing his formal education. So when Young Life offered him a full-time staff position, he accepted, and they returned to Dallas, Texas. Young Life's national headquarters happened to be located on the campus of Dallas Theological Seminary. The founder of Young Life told Daddy not to miss this opportunity to take some classes with Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer. Dr. Chafer, founder and president of DTS, was a godly man who opened the Word of God and exposited the text. It was his purpose to prepare young men to know the Lord and preach His Word. After attending just one class, Daddy came home and told Mama, "I found where I belong." This was a life-changing event. The seminary provided a challenging course of study and also many significant friendships with others who shared his deep passion for the Word of God and who were influential in his life. Among them were seminary professors and Bible teachers such as Harry Ironside, J. Vernon McGee, John G. Mitchell, Charles Lee Feinberg, and S. Lewis Johnson. After seminary, he pastored churches in Beaumont, Texas, Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada, and Santa Barbara, California. But by far, his longest and most significant ministry was here in Portland, Oregon. While in Canada, he received an offer for a teaching position at Multnomah School of the Bible from Dr. Willard M. Aldrich, which Daddy accepted with great enthusiasm. The Custis family moved to Portland, Oregon in August of 1951. As a teacher at Multnomah, he taught courses in Genesis, Exodus, Isaiah, the cults, New Testament mysteries, and evangelism. He became a favorite instructor of many students. The registrar, Joyce Kehoe, wrote of him in 2010, quote, "I began to realize the effectiveness of your teaching when I tried to balance exposition class sections at Multnomah. They all wanted Custis. It wasn't easy being the mean registrar. I knew they weren't aiming for an easy class as I saw your class requirements and the student grades," unquote. In 1957, Dr. Mitchell asked Daddy to become the assistant pastor at Central Bible Church. And while teaching at Multnomah School of the Bible and ministering as assistant pastor of Central Bible Church, his heart was increasingly drawn to the pastoral ministry. He loved pastoring. He loved the people. Most of all, he loved preaching and teaching the Word of God and seeing people's lives changed. He treasured his years of ministry with Dr. Mitchell. Dr. Mitchell often knocked on the door of their adjoining offices and said, quote, "Partner, I need you to pray with me," unquote. And they would go into Dr. Mitchell's office and kneel together. They enjoyed rich fellowship together in prayer. In January of 1968, Daddy became the pastor of Central Bible Church. At his installation service, Dr. Mitchell exhorted Daddy to remain faithful in preaching the Word of God. In January of 1981, Daddy became the pastor of Trinity Bible Church and ministered there for 31 years until the Lord called him home. In all of these years, he's remained faithful to the biblical mandate he received as a young man at Dallas Theological Seminary to preach the Word, 2 Timothy 4:2. Over the years, the people of Trinity Bible Church and Hillcrest Chapel have been blessed and nurtured by his ministry. The words of this eulogy would never be complete without commenting on how a life in the Word of God impacted Daddy as a husband, father, grandfather, and great-grandfather. He was a man who deeply loved his wife. We were privileged to see that love lived out, never more so than when he cared for her during her darkest physical needs over the past decade. He loved his family. His 4 children, 8 grandchildren, and 9 great-grandchildren all know that what he wanted most for us is that we would know and walk with the Lord in all the days of our lives. Not only did he pursue that with each of us in his relationships with us, but he also pursued it with the Lord on his knees. He was a man of the word, and he was a man of prayer. His commitment to the faithful proclamation of the word of God and to prayer rested upon his strong belief in the sovereignty of God. God rules in the affairs of men, and particularly in the work of salvation. It was his conviction that a clear understanding of the sinful state of the human race, coupled with the truth of the sovereign grace of God, was foundational for an effective presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is this historic message that leads to the eternal salvation of men and women. This was the distinctive of his life and ministry. I will let him speak for himself.
But I would like for you to remember me as a pastor who had nothing good to say about the natural heart of man. But I also want you to remember me as a pastor who was at a loss to find the right words and enough to say about the greatness, the majesty, the glory, the wisdom, the power, the love, the grace, the faithfulness, the sufficiency of our wonderful God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit. That's the way I want you to remember me.
A life rightly lived glorifies God. I should say a life rightly lived in Christ glorifies God. We've come here today not to glory in a man, but to glory in God. God's strategy in all of human history is to use ordinary individuals in an extraordinary way. My dad, L. Dwight Custis, was an ordinary man. In life, he was known as son, as brother, as husband, as father. Well, Dwight already said that we called him Daddy and Granddaddy. I think it's a Southern tradition. I think we were supposed to, as we grew up, we were supposed to call him Dad as we got older, but apparently we didn't read the manual. So if I refer to Daddy, welcome to the South. But he was known as Daddy and Granddaddy and pastor and friend. And we who know him love him. We think highly of him. And we are thankful for the impact on our lives. These are fond memories. But after all is said and done, Daddy is an ordinary man. And God's strategy was to use him in an extraordinary way. When the scripture speaks of our salvation, it speaks to all of us and says, "For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. The things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. and all of life and all of ministry is about the glory of God. It is His work. It is for His glory. Today I would like to speak of three truths which God worked in my dad's heart, which honor and glorify God. And the first is the love of God. And the second is the word of God. And the third is the faithfulness of God. As Dwight mentioned, my dad first encountered the love of God when he was a young boy. God called him to salvation, and shortly after that time, the Lord called him to Christian ministry. And what drew him was the love of God. The love of God is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the truth that is revealed in the scriptural statement, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world." And God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. My dad saw that he was a sinner and saw that God is the God of salvation who saves in Christ. And he came to faith and trust in Him. And he was saved by grace, God's grace, through faith in Christ alone. And when he experienced God's love for him in Christ, my dad began to grow in his love for the Lord. In Scripture, it reveals we love Him because He first loved us. And when God loves us, it is then that we can love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And to love God is to seek His greatest good. How do we do that? Well, we seek His glory. How do we do that? We do that by receiving from God and then giving back to Him that which we have received in life, in obedience, in ministry, in worship. It was the Lord's love for my dad which enabled and encouraged my dad to love the Lord. He looked to the Lord to receive everything necessary for life and godliness. He looked to the Lord for the blessings that only the Lord could give in ministry. And he depended upon the Lord. The Lord who said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." Without the Lord, nothing is accomplished. But Daddy was determined to say with the Apostle Paul, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." One of the poems that Daddy liked and he referenced is what Dwight referred to as well as "In the Sweet Fear of Jesus." Let me just say that poem to you. "In the sweet fear of Jesus, let me begin each day, fearful lest I should grieve Him, fearful lest I should stray, fearful lest earthly longings ever my heart should share, taking the throne of Jesus and placing an idol there. In the sweet fear of Jesus, let me begin each day, serving or resting, always under His gentle sway. All that I say, directed, all that I plan, conceived, with the remembrance presence, Jesus must not be grieved." My dad's purpose in life was to live in the sweet fear of Jesus. Another way of saying that is in the sweet love of Jesus. He strongly agreed with the sentiment expressed by John the Baptist when John saw the Lord and said to his disciples, "He must increase, Jesus must increase, I must decrease." And it is the love of God that motivated and moved my dad's heart. The second truth is the Word of God. My dad started preaching when he was 18 years old. He preached in small rural churches in Texas while attending Baylor. It'd be interesting to hear one of those sermons. I'm sure he was struggling to develop his style as a preacher. He probably attempted to preach like the pastors and preachers that he admired. But as Dwight mentioned, in these early years, he was searching. Many of the young preachers were concerned with church order, church ministry, and church programs. seemed to him that the emphasis was on preaching as an occupation rather than as a ministry. And again, as mentioned, his search ultimately led him to Dallas Theological Seminary, where he studied under the ministry of Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer. And there he found what he had been looking for in ministry. He found an emphasis upon the ministry of the word. The motto of the seminary is preach the word. But the reason for preaching the word is not traceable to Dr. Chafer and is not traceable to Dallas Seminary. The reason for preaching the word is found in Scripture. The Bible reveals all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. This statement of Scripture reveals three important truths about Scripture. The first is that the Bible is accurate. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It means that the Bible is the very Word of God. And when you open up Scripture, you're opening up what God is speaking to us from heaven. It is not man's word, man's thinking about God, but it's God's word to us, to each one of us. Peter said it a little differently. He said, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. What he meant by that is no prophecy of Scripture is of any origin in man. The ones who recorded Scripture did not write their ideas. He went on to say, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons why my dad was so impressed with the Word of God is because it is the Word of God. It is God's Word to us, a needful Word that we must hear. But this text says it's not only the Word of God, but this text of Scripture, it says, is profitable. How is it profitable? Well, again, the text explains that. It says it is profitable because it sets the pathway before you on how you are to live. It sets the truth. It says you need to believe this. You need to obey this. You need to do this thing. You need not to do this. And the Word of God is profitable because it tells us how we are to walk and where we are to walk and how we are to live. And then it says, and if you walk off the pathway, it rebukes you. It says, you've sinned. You've departed. You're going in the wrong direction. But Scripture does not just mock us or condemn us. But then the third word is used is, and it corrects us. It says, this is how you get back on the pathway. And then the last word that is used is a word that means, and it disciplines us in righteousness. It disciplines you to stay on the pathway. That's the function of the Word of God. It's profitable because it does all of those things in our lives. And that's why we need to hear it. Because we're all walking on a pathway, and we need to know the pathway, and we all walk off the pathway, and we need the Word of God to say, no, you're going in the wrong direction. And we need to be corrected and told how to get back. And then we need to be disciplined to stay on that pathway. Then lastly, it says that the Word is not only accurate, the very Word of God, it's not only profitable for us, but it is sufficient. It says that the purpose of all of this is that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The function of the Word of God is to make us fit, make us capable, thoroughly outfitted for the working of God. And it's for this reason, when speaking of the Word of God, that Paul continued in speaking to Timothy, saying, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. My dad received this charge and was faithful to it. He conducted his personal life and his public ministry according to the charge, preach the word. and he did not waver. When new innovations were introduced into Christianity, he preached the word. When new methodologies were practiced by other churches, he preached the word. And when the mores of American culture changed, he preached the word. Sometimes people will say something like, if you want to reach the world, then you need to be like the world. But the word of God says, if you want to reach the world, then be like Jesus, be like Christ, and preach the word. Because it's that word that God uses to change hearts and lives. So my dad did not waver. And you say, well, why not? It was not that he was stuck in a rut. It was not because he was stubbornly fixed on doing the same old thing in the same old ways. It was because he was persuaded that by Scripture that God accomplishes his purposes through the preaching of the word and the power of the Holy Spirit. He took God's charge seriously and spent his life preaching the word. He preached it to his own heart, as Jerry Bridges reminds us the significance. Preaching the gospel to your own heart. Preach it every day. He preached the word to his own heart and to his family and to his church. But my dad truly loved the word of God. And that love moved and motivated his life and his ministry. And the third characteristic of the Lord was evidenced by my dad's life, and the characteristic of the Lord that was evidenced in my dad's life was faithfulness. He endeavored in Christ to be faithful to the Lord day by day in his own personal life. He endeavored in Christ to be faithful to the Lord in his ministry to others. He depended upon the Lord. He prayed to the Lord. He determined by God's grace to be faithful to him. This was his pursuit. It's interesting, the passage that I gave you about Scripture, all Scripture being inspired of God, and the charge. These words are words that Paul spoke to Timothy. And when Paul spoke of the significance and the importance of preaching the word, he could have turned to Timothy and said, Timothy, I don't need to charge you in the presence of God. Just do what I've been doing. I'm a great example. But Paul didn't set himself up as the example. He just simply said, this is what the word of God is. This is what is needful for the ministry. Preach the word of God. And then Paul talked about his life. And this is what he said about himself. He says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who love his appearing. This passage, if you look at it, speaks of what is going on in the present, what has happened in his past, and what he expects with reference to the future. In the present, it says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. The drink offering was that which was the last part of the offering, not the significant, not the main part of the offering, but the last sweet savor of that offering that was poured out unto the Lord. So that's my life. I'm being poured out. My departure is at hand. He says, I have fought, when he speaks of the past, I have fought the good fight. Interesting way he says that, because he's really saying, I fought the beautiful fight. Fights are not usually beautiful, but this one is, because it's a fight for the truth. It's a fight that Jesus Christ won at the cross. It's the fight that we walk in. He said, I fought that beautiful fight. I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Those are wonderful things to say. It's as if Paul is saying to Timothy, this word that I have spoken to you is a word that I have followed. And Paul had no apologies for the ministry of the gospel. He had no regrets for preaching the word. He had no hesitation in declaring his faithfulness in Christ. And he looked for future blessing from Christ, the righteous judge. It's interesting to think of being crowned with righteousness by the righteous judge. I look at that passage and sometimes I kind of tremble in heart. I think it would be a little bit nicer if it said I was, and it said in the text, I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, my gracious friend, because we certainly want the Lord to be gracious. I don't think the Apostle Paul could say, you know, I went about the ministry and I did everything perfect. It'd be interesting to have a conversation with the Apostle Paul. He'd probably say, you know, there's a lot of things I would have done differently. But when he looked at the whole of his ministry, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And it is the righteous judge. By the way, the judge is the one that the charge was given before. Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead. And now this judge will stand and crown him with righteousness. But there's wonderful statement at the end of this. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We are declared to be righteous by God. I think this crowning is probably the full display of the righteousness that is placed upon us. And sometimes you think, well, if God or Jesus Christ puts a crown on my head, I'll take the crown off and I'll give it back to him. But you won't. Because the crown is his righteousness. The crown glorifies God. And Paul says, when you engage in the ministry and you preach the word of God and you preach the truth and you finish the race and you keep the faith, then the Lord is well pleased. It glorifies him. And you shall ever, forever be an emblem and a trophy of the grace of God, testifying of the righteousness of God. So I look at this and I say the same is true for my dad. He too was faithful. But there's something that is even more comforting to me than my dad's faithfulness. And that is the faithfulness of the Lord. In December, my dad was diagnosed with cancer. In January, he became sick with pneumonia. And when he recovered from pneumonia, he was never quite the same. There was something missing. He still could call people by name. Nothing new there. My dad can remember names. I think he never, ever forgot a name. I remember sitting with him, having lunch with him, and we're talking, and I said, oh, yeah, do you remember that person? I just give some descriptions. I'd keep on talking. He'd keep on listening to me. But I knew he was flipping through the Rolodex in his mind. He could eat and talk and flip at the same time. And about 5 minutes later, he'd say the name because it was all there. Even in his sickness, the names were all there. And he could call people by name and he could still communicate with us and with others. But his ability to read and pray and engage in deep conversation was very limited. In a sense, it was as if we lost him in January. And that's why the faithfulness of the Lord is so comforting. Because though we may falter because of physical infirmity, the Lord never falters or fails. There's a wonderful statement in Hebrews about the assurance about our salvation. And there's a statement in this that is terrific for our assurance, for your assurance as Christians. It says, thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, and these two immutable things that is referred to in the text is first God making a promise and then God making a covenant. And God, well, it says in the text, I'm getting ahead of myself, but it says, and he never lies. He doesn't need to make a covenant. Why does he make a covenant? Well, he makes it for our benefit. It's as if he is saying to us, I want you to really know that this is my promise. I want you to have assurance. I want you to rest in this truth. So he says, he confirmed it by an oath by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge and lay hold of the hope that is set before us. And then he says this, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He's speaking here of the hope that we have in Christ and the hope we have as Christians. But it's an interesting picture because he speaks of an anchor. I can visualize this anchor. Big, heavy, with a chain to it. What's difficult is for me to see that this anchor is connected to and an expression of my faith. It's connected to my soul. It's a wonderful picture, but the point is that the anchor really is Christ who has gone into the heavens. When Jesus Christ suffered and died upon the cross, he then went and entered into the Father's presence, and our Heavenly Father said to him, "The work is finished. Sit down at my right hand." And Jesus Christ is our anchor and the anchor of our hope and the anchor of our soul. And when my dad was unable to put his thoughts together and when he could not wrap his mind around Scripture and be comforted by the word of the Lord whom he so dearly loves, the Lord was perfectly faithful to my dad. And when my dad closed his eyes in death, he immediately opened them in the presence of his faithful Lord Jesus Christ. His hope, his soul was anchored in Christ in heaven. Much in keeping with the words of Jesus Christ, who said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day." Thankful that my dad could say with complete confidence, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." That he is able. I'm even more thankful for the Lord who is our good shepherd, who promised, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." My dad rejoiced in the faithfulness of God. And it's a great comfort to our hearts to know that the reason for the hope that we have is that Jesus Christ anchors our soul in heaven. So I would be amiss if I did not say, what is your hope? Where is your soul anchored? What is it that some preacher will say about you when you die? If you hope in yourself, your hope will fail you. You cannot keep yourself from dying. You cannot prepare for that which is to come because you do not have the resources to peer into the life that is to come beyond death. If your hope is in yourself, you have no hope. But the Scripture says, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Jesus said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him as the Son of God, as the Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And just as my dad, who is now present with the Lord, just as his hope was anchored in Christ, in heaven, so your hope must be anchored in Christ with heaven, in heaven. Come to Christ. And if your faith and hope are in Christ, then you have a hope that anchors your soul in Christ, in heaven, forever. And you have great hope, a certain hope in Christ alone. It's a wonderful thing to look to the Lord and be able to say, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To him who is able to keep you from falling, to him who is able to present you in the presence of his glory, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And may God give us the grace to hope in Jesus Christ. May God give us the grace to see Christ. We have great hope in him. We live in dark days, spiritually dark days, morally dark days. What is the hope? The hope is Christ. And God is not finished accomplishing his purposes, and he will continue to do so. We need to faithfully look to him and be in prayer that God will accomplish his purposes. But our God is a triumphant God, and he's accomplished his victory in Jesus Christ. And we walk in that victory. And may God enable all of us. If you don't know Christ, come to Christ. If you know Christ, walk with Christ. He's the hope. And glory be to God, he anchors our hope in Christ in heaven. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your faithfulness, for your love, and for your word. We're thankful that the origin of all that we are and all that we have and all that we will ever be is found in you. We're thankful that you are a merciful God and a gracious God. We're thankful that you are continuing to work in our hearts and in our lives to lead us more and more to be like Christ. We thank you for Daddy. We thank you for his ministry. We thank you for his life. And most of all, we're thankful that you have glorified yourself in and through his life. We ask your blessing to be upon us. We pray that you would give us grace and comfort our hearts in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We have an insert for all the saints who from their labors rest. It's written on your bulletin.
On behalf of the family, I want to thank everybody for coming here today. This does conclude our service. We do have a committal service at Lincoln Memorial Park scheduled for 3 p.m. We will be leaving here in procession at 2:40. If you would like to be in the procession, on your way out, make sure you grab one of these. We will have make sure you have your lights on and your emergency flashers. Okay. Once again, we will be leaving here at 2:40. We also have maps available on your way out if you do not want to be in the procession, but still would like to go to the committal service. At this time, I will ask the pallbearers to step forward.